Good morning. Hope that regardless of where you are this morning, that you've felt God's presence and his declaration that he loves you this morning. I know many of you are coming in from hard places, but it's good that you're here, good that you're with us. And so we just pray that God will bless you through this time, that we would bless you, and that you would bless us. This morning we're continuing our series in Malachi, and as we do so, I just want to ask us some questions to get us in the mindset of the Israelites at the time, to get us to place us in the story, in a sense, not in a bad way, but in a good way, in a right way. Have you ever felt that God has acted unfairly to you? And I know on the surface we would say no, obviously not. That's not the correct Bible school answer, Nevin. We don't say that in Sunday school. I was taught that Jesus is always good. And that is true. He is always good. But sometimes in life we go through situations, go through circumstances where in our hearts and in our minds, but maybe not on our lips, we question, why is God acting this way? Why are certain things afflicting me and not these other people? I know that they are not better than me, so why am I getting the hard end of the stick in this situation? Why does it seem that those who do evil prosper and receive blessing? Why does it seem that those who are committed to the Lord receive the opposite? Have you ever felt this way in your life? I won't be acting holy. I'll say I have definitely done this. I have had these questions before God. I've looked at all the beautiful people in this congregation and seen lovely couples not have any children, and then see people out in the world go out, have fun, do whatever they want, get pregnant, and not even want the baby. And I think, God, that's not very fair. There are couples here that would love that child. That doesn't seem very fair. And then sometimes when they don't want the child, they go have it killed. That doesn't seem very fair, God. Where are you? Why are you not doing something? And these questions are not easy to hold, and sometimes it can cause a bit of a crisis of faith for us. And this is where the Israelites were in Malachi's day. They felt and they thought that God was acting unfairly towards them. And so let's dig in to see what's going on for them. What are some principles? What are some lessons that we can learn? Because this question, where is God? Where is the God of justice? Is a universal question that we've asked throughout all of time. We've asked, where is the God of justice here and now? But in the past, in the Holocaust, where is the God of justice? A Jewish man, Eli Weissel, wrote of his testimony going through the concentration camp, going through that time. And he wrote of a time where a young boy was hanging. And he recalled listening to this voice behind him call out, "Where is God? Where is God? Where is this God of justice?" And so let's read Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to divide it into two parts. We're going to look at the people, their situation. Why are they asking this question of God? Look at what they're up to. And in the second half, we're going to look at God's response to their question. Chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you, that is the people of Israel, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Moving down to verse 5 of chapter 3, we read of their behavior, the way that they are living in this time. God is saying that he will draw near to them for judgment. He will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the foreigner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Israelites looked upon their devastation, the fact that their restoration plan had utterly failed, and that everyone was suffering. And the people called out multiple times to God, complaining about their situations and their circumstances. They saw their destitute lives as evidence that God was unfair and unfaithful. They thought, we are God's chosen people. We aren't a pagan nation. We aren't Babylon. We aren't Assyria. God has made so many promises to us about such a grand and glorious future. We don't deserve this treatment. We don't deserve the affliction we are going through. They looked around at these other pagan nations and saw them doing better than Israel. And they would have thought to themselves, this isn't right. God, we're your treasured possession. You are supposed to treat us a certain way. And not only that, you said that these pagan nations, they're going to get wiped out because of their sin. You said you were going to judge them, but I don't see that judgment coming upon them. And the Israelites, this attitude and this and these thoughts festered over time. This wasn't a momentary situation for them. This was years and years and years of having these feelings towards God build and build. And eventually it results in what we see in this passage. They began to criticize God for actually delighting in evil. They said, you obviously love these wicked people. Obviously what they do is good in your eyes because they are receiving blessing. God had apparently begun to look upon evil as good. And not only did they venture to make those blasphemous claims, they also assumed that God's morality would flip-flop like that. Just like a human would change their tune about what is right, what is wrong, they assumed that God was capable of that same fickleness. And they go on to further criticize God, asking, where is the God of justice? God has always claimed to be this God of justice, to judge rightly, to always give what is due, to always judge in accordance with righteousness. But to the people, it came to a point where this no longer seemed to be true. This is no longer the case. And this can seem quite shocking, reading their words and their charges against God. We think, wow, why would you ever say that? That is a terrible thing to say to God, that he would delight in evil. How did they get to such a drastic point, a drastic attitude towards God? Well, there are some underlying issues for the people of Israel that led them to this point. Firstly, we kind of already touched on it, they assumed that they were inherently more deserving of God's grace and blessing. By virtue of being God's chosen people, being freed from Babylonian captivity, by God's hand, coming back into the land, they knew that they were chosen, they were privileged, but this began to take a turn. They began to see themselves as automatically deserving God's goodness, his grace, and his material blessing. It didn't really matter how they conducted themselves in matter of worship, how they conducted themselves in accordance to other people. They deserved goodness and blessing. And this assumption is nothing but human pride. It is taking a truth, they are God's chosen people, they are privileged, that is true, and then it has taken it and begun to twist it onto the inside. They began to see themselves as more deserving than any other group of this privileged position. They were chosen, yes, but that's not because they were better or holier or more powerful than other nations. God even tells them that I chose what is lowly in the world. It has nothing to do with Israel in of themselves that they were chosen. But they began to see themselves as the reason for that choice. Secondly, they began to judge God purely on the basis of their immediate earthly well-being. They focused on the immediate state of being. Am I prospering here and now? The matter of the future, their relationship with God, all of that was sidelined as they fixated on their earthly, temporal well-being. They forsook the sacrifices. They forsook proper worship of God. They assumed upon his grace because they were so fixated on their poverty, on their hunger, on their destitution. If God would allow us to suffer this moment, then he can't be trusted. He can't be just because the evidence is before me. My physical, material well-being is pure evidence that God does not act fairly. Their problems became the central focus of their lives. And thirdly, the people themselves perpetuated injustice. They disregarded their relationship with God, and we see in verse 5 that they were unjust themselves. God points this out to them. He says that he will draw near to them for judgment because of how they have acted in injustice towards others. They were guilty of sorcery, adultery, committing injustice to the foreigner, the workers, the widows and the orphans, ultimately showing that they did not fear God. The Israelites cried out for justice because they felt mistreated, and God is here pointing out their gross hypocrisy, that they are in fact the ones who are doing the injustice. They are the ones who are not living up to God's just standards. And as such, God will judge them according to their disobedience. And so this is quite a scary picture and just shows the gravity of human pride and human sin and how quickly God is displaced from the center. Now, we might not be Israelites struggling after leaving Babylon, coping with the loss of this grand vision of restoration, but the human heart surprisingly hasn't changed much. As I reflect on the Israelites in this passage, I can't help but sympathize with their weaknesses because they are my weaknesses too. They are human just as I am human. And I had this amazing experience recently that sort of called me out on this situation. I met with a young lad who was interested in knowing more about Jesus and the gospel, which is always an exciting conversation to have. And as we were discussing, I was talking about the love of God, the goodness of God, the life of God. And then he asked a really interesting question. And nobody's really asked me this before. But he asked an interesting question in response to that spiel that I did. He asked, okay, that's cool. God loves, that's cool. But what experiences have you had of his love? That was a very profound question. And so I had to take a moment actually to, oh, okay, I need to think about this. And so then that caused the conversation turn to ongoing, just pouring out this list of all the ways that God has and continues to love me, to bless me, to deal bountifully with me. And as I divulged this long list of things, my heart was encouraged, but also convicted a little bit in how easily I had forgotten. these things. And in many ways, afterwards, I kind of felt a little bit guilty where I'm like, oh, the list should have been a little bit longer. And you think about things after the fact where you're like, oh, that would have been another good thing to add in there, actually. Apologies, God. I left that one out. And it was a great experience, hopefully for him as well, but for me to recount all of these things, because so easily in life, we just carry on past these blessings. And in times of suffering and trial, I find myself falling back into this mindset embodied by the Israelites in this passage. When something hits the fan, suffering and trial comes my way, I often ask, oh, but I've been serving you so well recently, God. I've been doing really hard work for you. And these thoughts just sort of creep in every now and again. Something hits the fan and you think, but I haven't actually done anything wrong recently, I don't think. And it's just so interesting how quickly our minds can go back to placing ourselves right at the center, when really our minds should be fixated and constantly amazed at how God has dealt so bountifully with us. And part of that is the temptation, again, to judge God purely on the basis of our earthly temporal well-being. Is God only good and just if we live comfortable, healthy lives? Or if everything falls to custard, if everything is taken away, do we still, in our hearts, treasure God as good and just? Do we have that heart, that reaction of Job, that when God takes everything away, we say, blessed be the Lord? And thirdly, it's easy for me to look at God and think of how, oh, you know, maybe I shouldn't be going through this because of how great I am. But then to pause and realize you're not actually that great. As God does here with the people, he points out you are the ones who are unjust. Look at how you have acted in your life. Look at the sin in your life. God has called his people to be a just people, to embody justice the way he does. We cannot abuse our power, take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable, and then call out to God and ask, why are you not acting fairly? That is just not the way this works. And so let's turn our attention to God's response. God is very patient with the people of Israel, but he does respond to their questions. They ask, where is the God of justice? And we read in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. God's response is quite interesting here to their cry, where is the God of justice? His response is, I am coming. That is a very powerful response. And it is also quite terrifying. The people have called out for God to do something, and he says, I am coming. And they ought to be prepared. That behold, the messenger of the covenant is coming. Weary from these hypocritical complaints of injustice, God responds that he will come into the midst of the people, but probably not in the way that they are expecting. They are expecting him to come to give them good material well-being, nice earthly life, and then to judge all the other people around them. But God's not saying that. He is saying that he will come and he will be as a skilled artisan who purifies them as gold and as silver. He will take them through the intense heat of his justice and holiness to bring forth their imperfections and their impurities, and then to scrape them clean. And like the soap, he will come and he will cleanse them from their dirt and their unrighteousness. This process involves intense heat, involves a meticulous process that you can't cut corners on, you can't skip steps in this process, and God is the one who will do it. This process is all exhaustive, it's all extensive, and the question is even posed, who can stand his day of coming? Who can endure this moment? Nobody can stand on their own through this refinement process. The refiner's fire will be intense, destroying their corruption and impurity. But notice the end result of this intense moment. It's not that the people would suffer more, not that the people would be utterly destroyed, but that they would once again be able to offer righteous sacrifice, that they would once again be able to come before God in righteousness, that the Levites, as leaders, as priests of the people, will be pure again once they come before the Lord. God's purpose here is restoration and renewal. That is the purpose of the messenger coming. That's the purpose of God coming into his temple, is that he would renew his creation. And for us, we get to look back on this passage in a very different light. The people of Malachi heard this prophecy. Hopefully they trembled a little bit in their boots. But they would have heard this strange prophecy that there was a messenger coming, that the Lord was coming to his temple. What does that look like? What does it look like for the Lord to come as a refining fire? We know the answer, thankfully, that it is the Lord Jesus. He is the messenger of the covenant that has come. He is the Lord that has come into his temple to purify it. But the important thing to note is that he does not come to continue the old covenant. He comes as part of his purification to initiate a new covenant in his blood, to bring about a true and full restoration of the people. The weakness and sinfulness of humanity has been radically dealt with once and for all by the messenger of the new covenant. Jesus has come to his people, and he, in his first coming, in his death and his resurrection, inaugurates this great cleansing, this great purification of God's people. We do go through fire, but thankfully we do so because we are in Christ. And again, the process is to make a new and a pure and a holy people for himself. The people of Malachi looked ahead to a restoration after Babylon had failed. And again, God promises another, something future for them to look forward to. And we get to experience that. The God of justice has come to justify us. And this is an amazing work of God, because now, because of Christ, we do not receive the curses of disobedience. The full weightiness of God's wrath and judgment is not thrust upon us. It is placed on Christ. Our injustice, our sinfulness is dealt with, and he has refined our humanity from within that we might be a holy, clean, and new people. A people of the new covenant. Not only that, we do not even receive blessings on our obedience. We receive blessings upon Christ's obedience. The tables have turned so dramatically with the arrival of this new messenger. And God has done this for us, that we might know the depth of our sin, our need for purification, but also the great provision that he has made for it. When reading this passage, I felt a heaviness and a weightiness as I reflected on the Israelites hearing this. This is not easy stuff to hear, that God's coming in judgment, that these Israelites are going through the cycle of sin and rebellion and getting hit with more judgment. It's just not a fun place to be in. This is not exciting to hear these words of intense judgment. But as I reflected upon Christ as the fulfillment of this messenger to come, God reminded me that he has taken that judgment upon himself. He has taken that judgment upon himself so that we do not go through experiencing the full wrath of God due our sin. And so the question, where is the God of justice? Well, we know where the God of justice is. He has come, he has died, he has risen again, and he intercedes on our behalf when we do not deserve it. And so when we look at life again through that lens, and we look at upon our life situations, and we look at our earthly temporal well-being, does that not cast a new light on those problems? God has dealt unfairly towards you, but that is because you do not get what you deserve. It's because you do not receive the punishment due your sin. God has acted in such a way that you would be spared what you would normally deserve. So, why then would we look at temporal pain and suffering, as hard as it is, as injustice on God's part, when he has dealt so bountifully with you? As our perspective shifts from looking at who God is, what God has done, how he has purified us, how he continues to purify us, the great destination that he is taking his body, that casts a new light on this question. The God of justice has acted so bountifully towards us in Christ. And so I just want to encourage those this morning that are in a position where they're asking this question, where is the God of justice? Where is he now? Well, simply, he is here. He is with you. And you are with him. He deals bountifully with you. To go back to the story of Eli Weissel of going through the concentration camp, I didn't tell the full story the first time. He watches this young boy hang slowly, dying. He recounts how it takes 30 minutes approximately for this young boy to eventually die. And at the start of the ordeal, he hears a man behind him saying, "Where is God?" And once the boy dies, he hears the question again, "Where is God now?" And Eli Weissel recounts that he felt the Spirit speak to him in that moment, answer that question, saying, "He is here." It doesn't make sense why we go through certain trials and afflictions and suffering. But the answer to our problem is that Christ has come and he has taken you, and now you are with him and he is with you. The God of justice is here. And not only that, as we enjoy the coming of the messenger of the new covenant, we also look ahead to the day where evil will be finally dealt with, where death will be no more, where sin and suffering is no more. The God of justice has acted, has come, but he will come again. and he will act and judge again, and he will do so fairly. As the psalmist says, the judge of all the earth will do right. So may that encourage our hearts this morning as we journey with him through the questions of life, that he is here and that he is coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your ways are higher than ours. Your ways are mysterious. Lord, we often don't know why we go through the things that we do. But Lord, as we go through our Job-like experiences, may we be a people who fix our eyes upon you. May we know that you are the God of justice, that you are the judge of the earth who will do right. May we not curse your name as we suffer. Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen our hearts with the truth that you have come. You have dealt to our sin. You have acted justly towards us. And strengthen our hearts again, Lord, knowing that there is a time to come where you will judge the earth finally, that you will put away death and sin, that we will enjoy you forevermore. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we do have, the many blessings that we have. May we be a people who count them, who run out of words to describe your beauty. We thank you for dealing so bountifully with us in this place, in this country, and in this church. We just pray for those, again, Lord, who need your presence in this time, that they would know that you are here. We just commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.